remote control or something.
All right. Well, let's get started. Thank you all for being here on this beautiful spring evening. And for our folks who are joining us online as well for our return back to our Westminster's Wednesdays here as we're looking at our shorter catechism here. So quick quiz. Anybody remember what number of catechism we looked at last week? Anybody remember what it was about? Last Wednesday. Oh, yeah, that's right. Y'all were here. All right, sorry. I'm not gonna put you on the spot. So what we looked at last week was question number 7. What are the decrees of God? Right? And so the answer is the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Right? So the long, short gist of question number 7 is that God has a plan, right? That God has a plan that is according to the perfection of His will, right? Perfection of His will and perfection of who He is. Right? So we know that God has a plan, and the plan comes from Him, and the plan is based upon who He is. We look back at, you know, He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, as being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, right? But we understand there's one thing about having a plan, right? But then you have to execute the plan, right? You can plan something out, but then you've got to execute, you've got to do it. So our question and answer this week deals with that. Question 7, God has a plan. Question number 8 is, how does God execute this perfect plan for all things? So the question to ask is, how does God execute His decrees? God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence. So God has a plan. He works out that perfect plan through His works of creation and His works in providence. Okay. So what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but this evening we're just going to look at a couple of these things. First is, we take that God executes his decrees through works of creation and His works of providence. And what that reminds us is that God works through His ordinary means. Right? He works through the ordinary means of creation. He works through the ordinary means of Him being in charge, sovereign over all things. Now, why is that important for us to remember? Well, it's important because, you know, we love stories that are outrageous and unusual, right? If it's out of ordinary, we find that we tend to be attracted to it. And that's especially true in the Christian faith. Have you ever noticed when you go to a conference, you see a Christian conference, the bigger they want to be, then the more extraordinary story they get in there, right? If you want to bring in 5,000 people to a conference, you don't call in James McManus, pastor of Bethel ARP in Winsboro, right? You're going to call in a professional athlete, somebody who can tell you about all the lurid details of their years of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and then this one night in a hotel room at the end of their career, God found them, and so on and so forth, right? We love those sort of extraordinary, out of the ordinary sort of stories, right? We like those stories that have that kind of shine, that taste of the miraculous to it, right? Not ordinary, not people like us, right? Something very extraordinary. I was hired on May 1st, 1999. So I'm coming up on being 22 years in ministry. Out at 22 years, for about 20 years, you know, regularly preaching on some level or another. And what I've found is that people tend to listen more if you tell outrageous stories, right? That's what, and I'm not going to say names, but I know if I have an illustration of my story as something that's out of the ordinary, I know whose heads are going to perk up. Because usually by that time their heads are unperking down and they'll start to perk back up, right? But we like those extraordinary, outrageous, out of ordinary sort of stories. However, what we find in Scripture and what we find in how God works is that He usually works through very ordinary means. Right? He works through the very ordinary means of creation and of providence. It's not always miraculous. Usually very normal and ordinary. Now, there are miraculous stories, right? We can, you know, think of miraculous stories such as the flood and the resurrection, right? But the Bible is full of very ordinary stories. You can think of Job's story, which on a level was just a tragically ordinary story, right? From a human perspective. Job was just a faithful Christian man. And then all these horrible things began happening to him. Now we know the spiritual side of it. We know, you know, Satan coming to God and seeking permission. But in a sense, there's a part of Job's story where it's ordinary. Other people have those sort of similar stories, right? I was reading this morning about a fire over in Camden where only the lady survived and the rest of her family perished, right? Lost family, home, everything, like similar to Job's story, right? We can think of other stories such as Timothy. So I want to spend a minute on Timothy. So let's turn to 2 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Timothy. And what I want us to see is how ordinary Timothy is. Okay? So 2 Timothy, will begin chapter 1, verse 5. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." All right? I want to stop right there. 2 Timothy 1:5. So, Paul's testimony is of him being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew of the Jews, right? And he is confronted by the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. Right? Rather miraculous story. But what's he commending Timothy for here? "I'm reminded of your sincere faith." Where did he learn that faith from? His grandmother and his mother, right? What's extraordinary about that? But human terms, there's nothing extraordinary. Little old gray-haired lady and another lady who was graying, getting wrinkles, crow's feet, just each week, faithfully, would get Timothy up on the Lord's Day. They would get dressed. They would go to Sunday school. Go to worship, come home. Grandma Lois had a big lunch for him. They ate. They talked about the faith. Made sure he went to children's groups, went to youth groups. They taught him the Bible. Read about. Very ordinary story, right? And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read this for us. I'll just read verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings," so on and so forth. And then go down to verse 14. "But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Right. So, Timothy is raised by a faithful grandmother and mother who taught him about Jesus. At some point in Timothy's life, he meets Paul. Paul takes him in as a mentor. Timothy becomes his spiritual son. Right? Very ordinary story in many ways. And then when we think about the disciples, there are extraordinary circumstances in the disciples' life, but overall, it's rather ordinary. They were ordinary men, right? Fishermen, tax collectors, right? They went out and they ministered to ordinary people. And we think of them having participation in some miracles and so on and so forth. But overall, their ministry was very ordinary. What did disciples do? And they took the Bible and they went and they preached it and they taught it, right? God works through ordinary means. He has a plan and He works in very ordinary ways. And that's something we need to embrace. I forget, I was trying to remember, it might have been, it was evangelism. It took me a minute to remember that. But in seminary, we took a class on evangelism. And part of classes, we had to share our testimony in front of our classmates, which is far more intimidating than what it may sound. But we had all sorts of testimonies, the extraordinary ones, sex, drugs, rock and roll, life of crime, so on and so forth. But I remember one afternoon, one of my classmates stood up, and his testimony was really, he said, I was born to a Christian family. And I was baptized by an infant in our home Presbyterian church. My parents took me to church every Sunday school, worship, went to children's groups, youth groups. Can't remember a day in my life where I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Went to college, met my wife, we got married, and I felt, I believe the Lord was calling me to ministry. And when he got done with his testimony, he looked around and he goes, I'm sorry, it's so boring. And he went to go sit down, and our professor, Dr. Culberson, stopped him. And he said, don't ever apologize for a testimony like that. That's the testimonies we want. If you have children, you'd rather have that testimony than the sex, drugs, and rock and roll testimony, right? When you minister to people in your church, you want them to have that sort of testimony, right? God works through ordinary means. God works in ordinary ways, such as a family that's faithful to Christ and to His church. Some years ago, there was this sort of movement, maybe too big of a word. There's this movement in quotation marks of radical Christianity, right? Doing radical things for Jesus. And it's very, very well-intentioned. But there's a counterpoint to it, which is God doesn't call us to be... God doesn't call everybody to be radical. God calls a number of Christians to work a job, raise a family, and go to church. In this day and age, that is radical. It's more radical to do that than to go off and do something radical, right? It's more radical to raise a child in the church, raise your family in church, to love your spouse, to stay married, to be faithful. The ordinary Christian life is a testimony to how God works. A Christian who's faithful to Christ, who makes it a priority to worship, who goes to Bible studies, who comes to prayer meetings, if they don't have laryngitis, who loves their neighbors. All that's pretty radical in today's world, but that's how God works. I love telling this story, and y'all heard me tell it before, and you'll hear me tell it again. Again, going back to seminary, Dr. Kelly, who just sounds like the most Eastern North Carolina redneck you could sound like, but it's absolutely brilliant. Spends half his year in Scotland. He speaks Gaelic. You know how odd it is for somebody, for an Eastern North Carolina redneck to speak Gaelic, but he does. But he tells this story. Now, this little island outside of Scotland was a village. And this happened, I believe, back in the 60s and 70s. And in this village, the children started to rebel. The youth started to rebel, and two faithful, just two little old Scottish Presbyterian women noticed that on Saturday nights, all the youth were going to the clubs and to the bars, and they weren't coming to church. And so they said, we're going to pray about this. So just once a week, one time a week, every week, these two Scottish Presbyterian ladies got together for, I think, 30, 45 minutes, and they prayed for their village. They prayed for the youth and prayed for the children. They prayed for their village. And within a couple of years, the Lord sent a revival. And so many of the kids and youth stopped going to the bars and clubs. The bars and clubs had to shut down. Because on Saturday nights, they were going to prayer meetings and Bible studies and going to church the next day. And he said, this is early 2000s. He said, to this day, you go to that village, and it is still a predominantly faithful Christian village, right? So radical to the world standards, but very ordinary in how God works. So we don't need to despise the ordinary, because God works through the ordinary. The ordinary works of creation and of his providence. The other thing I want us to think about with this is that this reminds us that God does indeed have a plan that he is working out. So we said, it's one thing to have a plan, it's another thing to execute the plan. And we are sure that God has a plan and he's working out. Right? Romans 8:28, right? For we know that God is working together all things for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Who is it that's working out the plan? God is, right? God made the plan, and God is personally at work in the plan, right? God didn't make a plan and he contracted it out, right? He doesn't have some subcontractors out there doing the work for him, right? He didn't trust it somebody else to take care of, right? I missed something.
The subcontractors.
Oh, yeah. Well, thankfully, God doesn't. He doesn't subcontract out, right? It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made the plan and is working out his plans, right? And what an encouragement it is to us that the God who created all things is the God who is working through his providence to execute this plan. He's the grand designer of all things, and he's the great executioner to bring about what he designed. What is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the name God?
Esther.
Okay. There's a sense where our lives, when we understand this, our lives are like the book of Esther. It's not always so much that God is screaming out, hey, here's what I'm doing. But when we understand that God has a plan, he's working out, then we begin to see how he's at work. You hear people say, well, that happened, that was a God thing. Well, what we understand from this is that everything is a God thing, right? Not just the good things, not just the things we want to point out to look at, but even the bad things. Because God doesn't do the bad things, but he uses the bad things, right? Joseph, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. It's his brothers who did the evil, but God was able to use that evil to bring about good. So when we think of this, we can think about like the book of Esther. It's not always going to be a billboard screaming, hey, God, God, God. But we now have a confidence of knowing that God is always working out his perfect plan. It's not just this thing or that thing. He's working out all things together for good. So we can trust and we can believe and we can obey because we know that God is always at work executing his decrees. So what we'll do over the next few weeks is we'll look about how he execute his decrees in the work of creation and in his work of providence. So we'll close there tonight. Y'all have any questions or follow up on that?
It's interesting in the book of Esther, the line where, you know, maybe for such a time as this, you're here.
Yeah.
But if you don't participate, God will bring something else up.
Yeah.
Plan will be carried out.
Yeah. Hey, you can be bullheaded about it, but God's gonna do his will. And yeah, and to me, you know, that was one of the most comforting doctrines for me coming to Reformed theology, is knowing that God's in control and God's always at work. And I mean, again, I know I tend to tell the same stories over and over again, so just bear with me.
It gets worse as you get older.
Yeah. But I lived on the air, you know, parents in the Air Force, my mom made a career of it, living on Shaw Air Force Base during the Cold War, right? And Mikhail Gorbachev in the USSR, and he was the Antichrist because he had the birthmark on his forehead, right? And then Rocky went over there and beat up Russia for us, and it was awesome. But I can remember at night going to bed terrified, because I would look at a globe and I would say, here's the USSR, and here I am living in Sumter, South Carolina, at Shaw Air Force Base. And Shaw Air Force Base had it was the largest squadron of F-16 fighter jets, right? That's the premier jet, right? Priscilla knows what I'm talking about. And so, as I'm looking at it going, well, if they start a nuclear war, they're going to come after Shaw. And both the houses I lived in at Shaw were less than a mile away from the flight line. Okay? And I can remember going to bed at night, you know, as a young child, terrified that during the night somebody was going to push the button and I wouldn't wake up. And it's that, you know, that's a scary feeling for an 8 or 9 year old to have. And then my poor dad, you know, would see me come up at night crying. Goes, you know, what's wrong? Like, what if they shoot nukes at us tonight? We're all going to die. He says, I'm just trying to watch the baseball game. Like, what's wrong with you? I don't know. But they get to the point of realizing that, you know, God's in control. And even if that were to happen, it would be perfect. And so that was a comforting thought for me. I used to know where all the fallout shelters were on the airbase, in case we heard the alarm, get on my bike and shoot over. So
we grew up through second grade in the Cuban Missile Crisis.
Yeah.
All the siren and everybody's supposed to go underneath the deck and cover the back of your neck. You're like, that's going to help.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it does. That desk will protect you from all the fallout. And I got it the same way. Like, I can be in the fallout shelter, but if a nuclear bomb lands on top of us, then there's no fallout for us.
But if human nature is to try your best to do the best you can,
mm-hmm.
not just sit back and do nothing so we're not in control.
Yeah.
No. Use what you've got
to do. Yeah.
Exactly.
All right. Let me go stop our recording and we'll have our prayer time.